The central symbol of the book of Revelation is that of the throne of God. Almost every chapter depicts Christ enthroned above all things, despite raging beasts, ravening demons, and disastrous cataclysms. One theologian remarks, "The central fact of heaven is not angelic bliss, but the absolute authority of God over heaven and earth as symbolized in the throne." You are to live in light of this central fact of Christ's sovereign rule and reign over all powers and principalities. This truth comforts us as the church faces the raging of her enemies, whether it be foul-mouthed protesters, or the plotting of globalists, or deranged lunatics. The saints know that the world is governed by Jesus Christ. The saints certainly face fearful enemies, but when you give way to anxious fears, you are living as if Christ did not hold the scepter of the cosmos. Not only should we not fear such enemies, Jesus instructed us to even rejoice that God has counted us worthy of suffering for his name's sake. How then do you order your life, family, and culture in submission to the throne of Christ? You don't come to the throne by skipping past the cross. You don't get to glory in Christ's throne if you're still treasuring the shame of your sin. Christianity is rightly symbolized by the cross, because the central message of Christianity is die. Die that you might live. Humble yourself that God might raise you up. The cross leads to the throne. Remember that when what John saw on the throne was a slain lamb. And this is why confession of sins is integral to our worship. You are a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. The marvelous vision of Christ on his throne is how Scripture concludes. In order to partake of that glory of Christ's throne, you must first be crucified with Christ by faith and true repentance. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. These are the words of God. "And came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we pray now that as your word goes forth, it would go forth with power from on high by the work of your Spirit. We thank you that you have gathered us together to sit under your word, to be taught by it and instructed by it. And I pray that you would do that great miracle of preaching now, where your word goes forth to convict us of sin, convict your people of sin, comfort us with your righteousness, and open our eyes to see glorious things out of your word. It's in the mighty, most holy name of Jesus that we pray and give thanks. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you husbands have had the experience of your wife having a brilliant DIY idea. Or maybe I'm the only one. But say you have this great idea. You're looking at your property and you see in the back corner, hey, there's enough room there. We could get an ADU, an additional dwelling unit. We could build something there. We could rent it out. It'd be awesome. And so you go out, you hire some subcontractors. They begin doing some of the excavation work. And lo and behold, as they're excavating, they discover an enormous boulder, just enough under the surface that you wouldn't have known it was there unless you had done the excavation. And you think, oh, great. This derails the entire plan. The entire plan to build this additional unit on our property, this mother-in-law suite, this Airbnb that we're going to rent out. The whole plan derailed. And so you get the experts to come in. You hire the best engineer you can afford. you get other excavators out, you run the list of all the experts that you can find to help assess how much is this going to set me back? How much is this boulder in the middle of my planned construction site, how much is this going to mess up my bottom line? How much is this going to set us back? And contractor after contractor after contractor, engineer after engineer, expert after expert come through, and they say, yeah, this is less than ideal. This is really bad. I'm sorry, you may just have to look at a different spot of the property or just forget the idea altogether. This is just not going to work. Well, after a bit of that, you'd be quite surprised, right, if some enterprising contractor comes up and says, oh, wait a second, this is perfect. This is actually ideal. This is phenomenal. This is the best news you could have heard. This rock is perfect to build this house on. You see, I've titled my sermon, The Holy Spirit is a General Contractor. What the world deems as less than ideal foundation is what the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in our text, what the Holy Spirit says, this is the rock. This is the foundation upon which the dwelling place is to be built. And it shocks and it would surprise all the other contractors and experts out there to discover that this rock is the rock upon which the house ought to be and must be built. If you've ever been involved with a building project, you know that there are any number of setbacks. Finances can run dry, subcontractors start quarreling. That's a feature, not a bug, right? The environmentalists discover that there's an endangered snail on the property. Stop all the bulldozers. Seasoned general contractors will tell you that this is just par for the course. This is just the way things go. If you have a construction project and they give you a date for when it's going to be completed by, add what? At least 3 months onto that, right? And a couple extra zeros on the end of the price tag. This is just part and parcel of what general contractors will say. This is just the way it is, the way it has to be. The Holy Spirit is a general contractor, and the way he goes about his building project is scandalous to all the other experts. It's scandalous to our human sensibilities, as we see in this text before. So what I want to do is work through this text exegetically. And then I want to make a few observations about the implications and the applications of what Paul is teaching us here in the book of Ephesians. As we've been working through the book of Ephesians together each Sunday, you'll recall that earlier in this chapter, just a few verses before our text this morning, in verse 14, Paul stated that Christ is our peace, our shalom, the peace of God that was promised to Israel is found in the person of Christ. There in verse 14, for he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, so he's talking about the Jews and Gentiles and the conflict that they had, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You've likely heard that going into the temple, the Jews were allowed to go into the courtyard. The Gentiles were prohibited. There was basically these barricades that would, there were little passageways that you could walk through, that the Jews could walk through, but the Gentiles who wanted to worship God could only go so far. And there were big placards that said, you can't go any further than this. You all are familiar with that. I've been touring the city last couple days. My feet are telling me that. I've been walking all over the city. And you'll notice signs that say, tours can't go past this point. No further. You can go only so far and no further. That's what the temple had. The Gentiles were only allowed to come so close. The Jews were allowed to enter in. The Gentiles had to stay out. Paul is saying Christ is our peace. And he's broken down this middle wall, and all nations might now come and worship in God's courts, might worship the living God. He has made peace. He is our peace. This peace of God is found in the person of Christ. So Paul has stated that Christ is our peace. And then he goes on, picking up in our passage, he cites Isaiah's prophecy of the messianic restoration of Israel. If you look at Isaiah 57, Paul quotes Isaiah 57 in his vision for who this Messiah would be and what this Messiah would bring about. Isaiah 57, 19. This is speaking of the Messiah. The Messiah is speaking in the first person. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off. That's the Gentiles. That's the nations. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near. That's the Jews, the covenant people of God. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. So Paul is insisting that in the person of Christ, those who were once far off, the Gentiles, and those who are counted as near, the Jews, have now been joined together in this wonderfully new people, this wonderfully new people of God. So he cites this prophecy from Isaiah to make his point. He came and preached peace to them which are far off and to them which were near. His application, though, Paul's application of this verse is what is of interest to us. Paul applies it to Christ preaching peace to those far and near. This wasn't, in the Jews' mind, it would have been easy for them to have looked at Isaiah's prophecy and anticipate it being, this is God gathering in the diaspora to bring them in. Paul is applying it to all the nations, being brought in to be welcomed in through Christ as a part of the covenant people of God. The Prince of Peace grants not only Jews, but also Gentiles access to the Father by the same Spirit. Verse 18. We'll look more at that in a moment. So the Spirit, this general contractor, uses Jewish and Gentile bricks in the same building project, a singular building project. The result of this was the Ephesian Gentiles, these heathens, these pagans, are no longer reckoned as strangers. They're no longer held at arm's length. They're no longer unwelcome in the courts of Jehovah. They are full-fledged citizens of God's household. They didn't need a visitor's visa, in other words, to come into the courts of Jehovah. Verse 19, you're therefore no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Verse 19. And we learn here what sort of construction project God has undertaken, what the Holy Spirit has undertaken to build. God is building a temple for himself. A temple that we learn here is quite unique. A sort of building that perplexes us. And we would scratch our heads and go, how are you going to pull that off? It's a temple that would grow. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time imagining a building that keeps growing, right? That keeps expanding, that keeps... These Gentile believers are comforted. This temple would grow and fill all the earth with worshipers of the triune God. This is a growing temple, there in verse 21. And so these Gentile believers that Paul is writing to are comforted with the knowledge that they are not on the reject pile. They're not cast off. They're not useless bricks in the project. Rather, they are included in the next row of bricks, all in plumb with the doctrine of both the apostles of Christ and the prophets of Christ, verses 20 and 21. I want to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here because rabbit trails are the best. Rabbit trails are where all the fun happens. This verse here, citing that these Jewish and Gentile bricks are all laid in line upon the foundation stones. And it says that they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is an important proof text, if you will, an important text for us in underscoring what we might call the hermeneutic of continuity. A lot of times, modern evangelicals will think of God in the Old Testament as being mean, vindictive, harsh, stingy, that sort of thing. And the God of the New Testament, revealed in Jesus Christ, is the ponytailed hippie tossing a frisbee, right? It's love, man. It's harmony. Dude. And so I think, here's God, wrathful God, vengeful God, angry God, Old Testament, peace-loving, chilled New Testament God. What this verse gives us is a proof text for what I call a continuity, a hermeneutic of continuity. That God has been telling the same story. God's nature hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament. In fact, what Paul says here is rather striking. The Old and New Testament are in agreement with each other in the terms apostles of Christ and prophets of Christ. The Old and New Testament are in agreement and are not at odds with each other. The doctrine of the word is that of continuity, not discontinuity. So God's been telling one continuous story, and the culmination of it is now seen in the person and work, a redemptive work of Jesus. There's the rabbit trail. The apostles and prophets' doctrine is itself in conformity to something else. So it wasn't just something that the apostles and prophets conjured up. It wasn't the apostles that were just such great innovators. It wasn't just they were great authors. It wasn't the prophets were these desert dreamers. Rather, these apostles and prophets are themselves what they taught. What the apostles and the apostles of the New Testament, the prophets of the Old, what they taught was built upon something, was built upon an everlasting word, and that word is figured here, citing Isaiah and Psalm 118 as a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone. That stone, what the apostles and prophets' doctrine was in conformity to, was a stone, the cornerstone that is Christ, verse 20. Rejected by the builders, but chosen by God. So when we see Christ at his trial, inspected by the scribes and the chief priests, and then taken before Pontius Pilate, you have both Jewish leaders and Gentile leaders inspecting this one who claimed to be a Messiah. They inspected him, and they said, no thanks. We are not going to build society upon this guy. No way are we going to make him the centerpiece for the restoration of Israel. This Jesus of Nazareth, he can't be the guy. No way. And they reject the chief cornerstone. They reject the cornerstone, which God says in 1 Peter, that God says is a precious cornerstone, a living stone. So the builders reject it. And again, hearkening back to my introduction, the Holy Spirit says, this is it. This is the stone upon which humanity, the new humanity, must be built. This Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, our Lord, this is the chief cornerstone upon which not just your individual life, but all of life and culture and every nation must be built upon this stone. He was rejected by the builders, but chosen by God. Now, let me draw your notice to the last two verses. There's two in whoms. A really edifying exercise is to take the book of Ephesians in particular and just highlight, if you're one of those that likes to mark in your Bible, or you can print it off if you don't want to mark in your Bible, and just highlight every time it says in Christ or in him or in whom. It's a really edifying, very edifying building up thing to look at. But I want to draw your attention to these two in whoms at the close of this chapter. First, in Christ, in whom, we're told something. The entire building that God, that the Holy Spirit is constructing, this entire building is what? There in verse 21, this, in whom all the building is what? Fitly framed together. It fits together perfectly. It's wonderful to walk around here and see these wonderfully constructed buildings and monuments and to see the lines are so crisp and clean and not one stone is out of place. You don't gaze up at the Washington Monument and go like, I think that stone's out of, that one's a little crooked. Right? This one's a little cattywampus. No, this is saying that in Christ, this building, this temple that God is building, this temple made out of people, every stone is fitly framed together as a unified and growing temple. This temple is on the move. This temple has no borders. This temple is expanding to fill the whole world. Verse 21. So that's the first in whom. In whom, in Christ, all of God's people are knit together perfectly. Not one stone out of place. Secondly, in Christ, they are built together as God's dwelling place through the Spirit. So what the Spirit is about is constructing all these disparate peoples into one unified building, one unified temple made of people in which God can dwell, and he's accomplishing this by the Spirit. This is done by the operation, by the work, the wisdom of the Spirit of God. There in verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God intends to dwell in this temple. There's some really wonderful doctrines that we can see Paul continuing to build on, even from chapter 1, that The first we see, this is continuing to build on what he talked about in the first, in verses 5 and 11, about our predestination unto salvation in Christ. Not one brick is out of place. That's predestination. That's God's electing love towards his people. At the end of, at the final judgment, there's not going to be a pile of leftover bricks. There's not going to be a pile where God says, sorry, you didn't make the cut. Rather, all whom he has chosen will be fitly framed together in this temple. Not one brick that is elect of God will be left out of place. And so your salvation, your, if you are in Christ, your salvation is secure. That's Ephesians 1, 5, and 11. So that's predestination, your individual salvation, God's electing love to you. And all the bricks together, however, form a unitary temple dwelling for God. And that's the church, the covenant community. We see in Ephesians 1, 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. The gospel, then, we can glean from this that there's two things that Paul is emphasizing here. The gospel is not individualistic, but it is for individuals. By faith in Christ, you are united to the body of Christ. He is the head, we are the body. You are united to Christ. There's not one elect stone that will be left out on the rubbish heap. The gospel is not individualistic, but it is for individuals. But it's also not, the gospel is not communist, but it does form a covenant community. So I want to look at a few implications and applications of all of this. First, the Spirit shocks the world by using a foundation material that no other of the general contractors would use. I want to point out how Christ gets in the way of all of man's plans. Second, the Spirit makes sure that our sins of pride and envy and strife and vainglory have no welcome in this building that he's building. And third, the Spirit shocks us by comforting us with the knowledge that this house for God that he's building is also a house for all nations, and more personally, that you are most welcome to make yourself at home in this house. So let's look and see how this stone that the Holy Spirit, that God has chosen to build the church upon. As we see here, the Holy Spirit is in the process of assembling an astonishing building project. This building project is a growing temple, but it's a temple made out of people. But in case you hadn't noticed, I've noticed, people are messy. Maybe it's just me. People are messy. People get into arguments. People sin against each other. People quarrel with each other. People are the worst. And I'm a people, right? This is the building materials that God has chosen. It is a temple made out of people. These people are made in the image of God, but due to sin, they are hopelessly messy. People don't get along with each other. They sin against one another. Wars and envyings arise from amongst us, as James says. From our ungratified lust and desires, our envy drives us to conflict with each other. But Paul says that the Holy Spirit is building on the cornerstone of Christ with bricks that used to be arch rivals. And you might think, that's a bold move, Holy Spirit, to put these arch rivals in the same building project. Everybody else would say, those don't go together. Of course, we know that in the Old Testament, the Jews treated the nations as unclean. And if you interacted with the Gentiles overly much, or if you, and it got to the point the Pharisees would say, if you even dine at the table with a Gentile, you are ceremonially unclean. And so there came to be a perception amongst the Jews of Jesus' day that you ought not to even touch or come near the Gentiles. It's they're filthy, they're dogs, is how was the viewpoint of the Jews towards the Gentiles. Unless the Gentiles puff out their chest and say, we would never have such opinions of that. They viewed the Gentile or the Jews in much similar way. The Jews are the worst. We don't like them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. There was a Jewish rabbi that said that the Gentiles are only good to fuel the fires of hell. You know, that's a bit of a damper on a relationship. You know, that makes things a bit difficult. Or more recently, as the joke goes, what did the first Scotsman do when he got to the United States? Well, he started First Presbyterian Church. And guess what the second Scotsman did when he got to the United States? Well, he started Second Presbyterian Church, right? We as people come into collision all the time. Happens in our marriages, happens in our friendships, happens in our business dealings. And then we can see, if you look at maps, those lines are lines that say those people probably at one point didn't like those people. And they said, we're going to move this way, or we're going to fight and battle and squabble over this line, or this river, or this territory. People collide. People fight. People go at each other's throats. And Paul is saying, using this imagery of the Jews and the Gentiles being made one in Christ, he's saying these two peoples, the Jews and Gentiles, in Christ, by faith in Christ, are now united into one people of God. Even these groups that were once arch rivals. Trying to get a group of people to get along is like trying to get an engine to work without any oil. Inevitably, the friction of slights and envies, gripes and grievances will cause the engine to seize up. And as this congregation begins, there's energy and there's excitement about what God is doing here. But there can be a very subtle temptation as you're growing together, getting to know one another, to think, why wasn't I asked to do something? Why wasn't I asked to help with this? I think it should go this way. And suddenly a body of Christ can begin to get at each other's throats because of pride and vainglory and envy and strife. Getting a group of people to work together without the grace of the Spirit is like trying to get an engine to work without oil. It'll cause the engine to seize up. All of our slights and envies and gripes and gossiping will cause the engine to seize up. But the Spirit of God is building a temple that will one day fill the whole world with worshipers from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and they'll be in fellowship together. They'll delight in each other. They'll be confessing their sins one to another when they've wronged one another. That's the vision that Paul in the New Testament is setting before us. And how will the Spirit accomplish this? Well, we're told. It's not just by some council. It's not just by some armistice or some treaty. How will Christ accomplish this unification of once disparate peoples? Well, he does so by Christ's death, which secured God's peace with man in the first instance in order to accomplish our peace with one another. Mankind imagines that we can build a utopia apart from Christ. This is Augustine's famous city of man, city of God paradigm. Man is always trying to build his empire, his utopia, and he wants to do it apart from Christ, apart from God's word. Mankind imagines he can build this utopia apart from the centrality of Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ is gloriously in the way. He is in the way of all these humanistic projects. The chief priests and the Gentile rulers all inspected this cornerstone and set him aside. He was not fit in their eyes to build a functioning society upon. But the Holy Spirit says, this is the stone which we'll build the Lord's temple upon. The Holy Spirit, think of the Old Testament in Exodus 31 and 1 Kings 7, when the tabernacle was constructed and when Solomon built the first temple, it says explicitly that the Holy Spirit filled the artisans of the tabernacle and temple. So when you think of the Old Testament building projects of the tabernacle, remember, you know, those chapters that you get to in your Bible reading plan that talks about, and that this many tashes and this many cubits long, and this is the die that needs to be in this thing, and this sort of wood for this piece of furniture, and you're very, very tempted to like say, can I just skip forward and not have, I'm gonna skip all these construction outlines for the tabernacle or the temple. All those details, though, we're told the Holy Spirit filled the artisans, Bezalel and Oholiab, were the main artisans that built the tabernacle. It was the Holy Spirit filling these men with great skill and understanding for what? to build a house for God, to build this dwelling place for Jehovah, to dwell in and assure his people that their sins were covered and that God was delighted in them. This is the stone upon which, this stone of Christ is the stone upon which we will build the Lord's temple. Jesus Christ is the center of it all. Jesus Christ is the primary figure of it all. He is the foundation for all of it, for your marriage, for your life, for culture, for society, for every nation. Now there's a poignant application here. To worldly wisdom, Jesus is in the way. Jesus is in the way of all of our pipe dreams. Jesus is in the way of all of our vainglories. Jesus is in the way for man-centered, man-glorifying actions and plans and purposes. And so the application here is to ask yourself, have you come to view Jesus as being in your way, an obstacle for you? Now, you're all church-going folk. You, of course, would never say that out loud, right? Never say, well, yeah, Jesus is in the way. You wouldn't say it out loud, of course, but have you thought something along these lines? If I confess my sin, say you've wronged someone, say you've done something you know you shouldn't have done, if I confess my sin, if I bring this sin out into the light, won't that kind of get in the way of my reputation? Won't people think less of me if I confess this sin? If I go to the brother that I wronged and confess that I lied about him, or that I cheated him on that job, or won't people look down on me if I, won't it get in the way of my reputation and my glory, my career? If I confess my sin, won't that get in the way? We can be tempted to think that some faithful application of God's word politically is too difficult because it doesn't poll well, and therefore we should prioritize other matters. We're doing our Bible study, and we conclude this is what God's word teaches, but that certainly doesn't poll well. So let's put that on the back burner. Let's not front load that one. You might have an enemy, and Christ's call to love them is a painful one because it's them. God, don't you know them? They're my enemy. They push buttons that just get me riled up. And Christ calls me to love them? You might have an enemy, and Christ's call to love them gets in the way of how gratifying it is to seethe against them. You might say, won't loyalty to Christ be an obstacle to my career, my glory, my comfort, and my prestige? And the resounding answer that Paul is giving us here is, of course it is. Of course, Christ is an obstacle to all your humanistic, selfish desires, both your individual ones and ours collectively as mankind. Christ is gloriously in the way. Christ is gloriously inconvenient. Christ is gloriously a stone that has been rejected by men, but upon which God says, build your life, build your family, build your nation on this, on him. Being a Christian means letting the Holy Spirit tell you what the building materials are. Again, you husbands have probably had the experience of your wife having this clever DIY idea, and say it's hanging a crown molding. And you're up there on your grandpa's old rickety ladder. You're holding it up there. You're trying to do your thing. You've dropped a tool. You're missing the big game. You're doing all this out of love, and you're a little bit, great. And at that very moment, your wife wanders in, sweetly, beautifully, wonderfully, says, honey, it's crooked. Now, you might have to confess in your heart frustration, anger. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and points out That's sin. Yeah, that thought you had, that's sin. That bitterness that you're holding on to, that's crooked. That website you visited, no bueno. That tone of voice you use to your kids, that's sinful. And the Holy Spirit has this way of coming in at the most inconvenient times and pointing out it's crooked. And our temptation is to say, shh, 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 quiet. But Scripture demands of us, build on this rock. Build upon Christ and his word. And what Scripture calls sin, you say amen to. And you confess it. And you walk in the light of it. And we exercise it every Sunday. When we get down on our knees, we confess our sins. We are confessing ourselves to be a sinful people in need of the free mercy and grace of God. Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, no, because we're saying we're sinners. We're confessing our sins. We're making things right with one another. We're confessing where we've been wrong. We make things right quickly. We put things right quickly. We humble ourselves and say, I've sinned greatly. Forgive me. Being a Christian means letting the Holy Spirit tell you what the building materials are. And he says the foundation is Jesus. Jesus ever, only, always. Jesus isn't in your way. He's the foundation. The Spirit tells you, we'll see in a couple chapters later in chapter 4, the Spirit tells you to strive for unity with the brethren. He'll say in chapter 4, strive for unity amongst yourselves. He also says that your rigid beams of envy are actually rotted through, that your nails of bitterness are rusty, that your pride and self-righteousness are a terrible option for insulation. It won't keep you warm in the winter. And the Christian says, no matter how inconvenient, I follow Christ. I put things right. I confess my sins. If I've wronged someone, I make it right. If I've been living in darkness, I confess it and I come into the light by grace, by faith in Christ. The Spirit says Christ is the cornerstone, and it's terribly inconvenient for our humanistic, our worldly thinking. But the Spirit says, build upon this rock. The Spirit is overseeing the construction of a temple which grows. Christ is the foundation of the new creation. And by faith in him, you are brought into that building project. Because you too, by faith in Christ, you are brought into that building project because you too are made new through him. Christian unity is not found on the wobbly stool of self-righteousness, pride, or social action. Christian unity is found on shared forgiveness for sin. So what is the basis of Christian unity? The basis of our Christian unity is, I'm a great sinner, but Christ, by God's grace, Christ has forgiven all my sins. My blackest, darkest sins have been forgiven and washed clean. Christian unity is, how can we all get along? How can saints across the world this morning, worshiping God around the world in all the different nations, as Christians are worshiping God, what is the foundation for our Christian unity with saints near, locally, and far off? The basis of our Christian unity is your sins are forgiven through Christ. The worst one, the darkest one, the secret one you've never confessed to anyone. Your sins are forgiven through Christ. And that is the basis of Christian unity. Notice what Jesus' sermon was. There in verse 17, Jesus came, and what did he preach? He preached peace. And how was that peace brought about? Well, through violence. Through the violence of his body being torn, his blood being shed, that you might go scot-free, that your every sin might be washed clean. He brings peace. He comes to preach peace, and he preaches it through the blood of his cross. The goal of this building project, which the Holy Spirit is overseeing, is that you can dwell in a house with the God who is perfectly holy and not be consumed. That you can come into God's presence, and that in eternity, we will dwell with him forever and not be consumed. We who are sinful, not be consumed because he's washed us in the blood of his son. The Holy Spirit is making arrangements for God and man to dwell together forever. the foundation of that peace between God and man, and by result, man with his fellow man, the foundation of that peace is Christ alone. And the Spirit is not confined to one locality. He intends for this temple to grow until it fills the whole world. Lastly, there are two sinful attitudes that need to be dealt with as we think about this building project the Spirit is at work on. The first is the temptation to shrink back from Christ, thinking he's not for you, or that you've sinned too greatly, or that you're somehow the one poor, sad soul for whom the grace and the mercy and love of Christ is not efficacious. The first is the temptation to shrink back from Christ, thinking you've done too much evil, you've sinned too greatly, that Christ is not for you. But the very reason Christ came is so that the Spirit might bring you to God. So that through the cleansing, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you might hear the words, come and welcome to Jesus Christ and receive it as the free gift that it is. So that's the first temptation, is to hear all this, that God, the Holy Spirit is building this temple for God to dwell in with his people, and to think, I'm on the outs. No, this is for you. This is for those who are near and for those who are far off. This word of peace, this peace that comes through Christ, by God, through the Spirit, this peace is for you. It's for all who would come. It's for all nations of the earth. The very reason Christ came is that the Spirit might bring you to God. Now, the second temptation is to acknowledge that first truth, but to then sort those who come to God through Christ into two separate lines, as if there were the VIP line and the line of those who can only press their faces against the window of God's grace, hoping to get in. As Paul has argued here, the Spirit is bringing both Jew and Gentile by Christ's blood, faith in Christ, in whom, not outside of Christ, but in Christ, the Spirit is bringing both Jew and Gentile, where? Then verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, these arch rivals, we both have access by one Spirit, by the Spirit's work, by one Spirit unto the Father. You are most welcome in God's household. If you come in Christ, if you come by the Spirit brings both Jew and Gentile into the Father's house. The Holy Spirit makes us uncomfortable with how he goes about building, this temple. He puts people together who we wouldn't think to put together. He puts to death our old rivalries. He compels us to love our enemies and by grace see enemies converted into friends. He makes certain that the entire edifice, this entire temple, this entire building is in conformity with Christ and his word, all of Christ. He comforts you with the knowledge that he is able to take away all your rough edges, and he has a spot in the wall of this temple for you. Though all earthly rulers and kings and philosophers expound on their vision for how to shape humanity into a temple, the Holy Spirit quietly yet steadily works on and on to make humanity into a temple for the living God. That's what we do each Lord's Day. We walk in faith, trusting that as Hosea says, that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. We trust by our gathering here each Lord's Day, each as we kneel and confess our sins, as we proclaim the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ came to save sinners. As we proclaim this, we are trusting that one day this glorious vision, this forgiveness of sins, this resurrection to everlasting life, this reconciliation between man and man is the eventuality of the world. This is how the world will be one day, a temple for the living God. And he does this, the Spirit does this in the preaching of Christ and him crucified, and in no other gospel. He does this by declaring that it is by grace, as we heard earlier in this chapter, it is by grace that you are saved through faith. The Spirit does this by taking the stone which the builders rejected and insisting that it be the cornerstone for all of life. He does this. The Spirit does all this by making everything, all of society, all of politics, all of education, all of it. He makes it all about the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that your Spirit is at work, building us up as individuals, sanctifying us, convicting us of sins, sanctifying us through his work. We thank you for this. We pray that you would give us eyes to see where we need to confess our sins, things we need to make right with one another, with those closest to us. And I pray, Father, that you would hasten the day when our faith shall be sight, and all people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, all your elect people chosen from the foundation of time will come and worship in your courts. Lord, we now pray back to you the words that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven,